Okay, let's turn in our Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we have to gather around your word this morning. We just ask that you would take away distracting thoughts and the cares of this life, and Lord, help us to focus on Christ and things above and what your Holy Spirit has to say to each of us today through thy word. And we just look to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, in verse 10, begins a transition in this epistle. He had begun by thanking the Lord for many things that he noticed in the life of the Corinthian believers, all of which had to do with their position. He was thanking God that they were a church, the church of God. He thanked God that they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. He thanked God that they were called, that they were saints, that they were enriched by him in everything, that the testimony of Christ had been confirmed in them, that they lacked no gift to function in the body, and they would be confirmed to the end blameless. And also, as we saw last time, they were called to the fellowship of his Son. That was their calling. And so the position of these saints was high and holy and lofty. But now he begins another section of the epistle that has to do not with their position, but now with their condition. And the condition of the church at Corinth was anything but high, holy, and lofty. So Paul deals with two more lengthy epistles dealing with all of the issues that had to do with the terrible spiritual condition of the lives of many believers in this assembly. And you know, as was the case with the Corinthians, it is the case with us today, that there is always a huge gap, an infinite gap, between our calling, that high calling in Christ Jesus, and our daily walk. And bridging that gap is what spiritual growth and progress and maturity are all about. And the purpose of God working in us is that over time, the condition of our daily lives becomes more and more like the calling, our vocation to which we've been called. And so we're to be pressing toward that mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And for the Corinthians, as well as us, there's a long way to go. And so that's what Paul begins to address in 1 Corinthians. Now, after praising God for the marvelous work that God did in their midst, now he begins to exhort them. And he begins in a very gentle way when we compare what he says in the rest of this epistle. He begins in verse 10 by beseeching them. I beseech you. And this word for beseech is the word in noun form is sometimes translated the comforter or our advocate. And it means in the verb form that we find here, someone who comes alongside, he puts his arm around us to exhort us and encourage us and comfort us to head in a certain direction. And this is a firm and authoritative way of exhorting, but it's also softened with a bit of tenderness and grace. You know, when Paul wrote to Philemon, he said, I could have enjoined you as the elder, as the apostle. But he said, but instead, for love's sake, I rather beseech you. Same word as here. I want to encourage you into the right kind of action. I don't want to bully you into this. I want to challenge and encourage you and comfort you and exhort you into the right kind of action. And he wanted, just when Paul wrote to Philemon, he wanted Philemon to obey for love's sake, not because he was ordered and there was no way out. But he wanted him to comply for love's sake. And that's really the way Paul begins this epistle with the Corinthians. Now that does not mean that an exhortation or when we are beseeched in the New Testament, it does not mean that obedience is optional. It's simply a more gracious way of wording a command. And so when Paul begins this lengthy 15 more chapters of exhortations to the Corinthian believers to deal with their carnality in so many different ways, he does so in a gracious manner, but it comes across with all firmness, but gently. He is pleading with them. He is begging them. He is exhorting them and encouraging them in the right kind of behavior. And you know, very often that approach is much more effective than the whip or the stick, demanding and scolding, the sort of fire and brimstone approach. Now, there's a time and a place for both. Discernment knows the difference. And so Paul begins his lengthy book of exhortation to the Corinthians in a sort of gentle manner. And when he says in verse 10 that I beseech you, it's in the present tense indicating an ongoing mode. This was the way Paul had been constantly dealing with these folks. Remember, he spent a year and a half there. He knew them quite well, or many of them. And all during that year and a half that he was in Corinth, no doubt he had been exhorting them to the right kind of lifestyle. And in addition, 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that Paul wrote to this church. It's the first inspired epistle that we have in the New Testament, but in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he mentions a previous letter that he had written, in which no doubt he exhorted them there as well, not to mention the two epistles that were to follow that. So Paul had an ongoing ministry to these folks for years, and there was much more work to do. His exhortations never ended. But you know, they probably grew a little weary of them. Maybe some folks here are growing a little weary of my exhortations. Now, I want to be gracious. I want to follow the New Testament pattern in exhorting. But I'm not going to stop till the Lord comes. Because there are lots of ways that all of us, can improve. We're not at our goal yet, if Christ-likeness is the goal. There are lots of exhortations that need to be made for us to stop certain activities and to start other activities. And you know, it might become wearisome hearing me exhort week after week after week from the Scriptures when I'm exhorting people to run a race that will never end in this lifetime. We'll never see the finish line. Or perhaps when I'm exhorting folks to keep on fighting that good fight of faith, knowing that the battle is never going to end in this life. Or when I exhort folks to keep on pressing toward the mark, knowing that none of us are ever going to achieve that mark in this lifetime. And yet the New Testament commands me to keep on exhorting, just as the pattern is spelled out here for us. Paul continually exhorted the believers in Corinth, and he didn't want them to grow weary of the exhortations. And I don't want folks here to grow weary of exhortations. So I pray along those lines, and pray for me, that I don't grow weary of exhorting. Because, you know, after exhorting and exhorting and exhorting, you expect to see results, and it's just human nature. You get frustrated when you don't see the kinds of results you'd like to see, and the inclination of the flesh is to use a different method rather than the gracious exhortation and maybe take out a 2x4. But it's not God's method of dealing with his people. Paul was gracious even to this carnal group. And so he began by beseeching them. And the second way we see his gentleness here is he says, I beseech you, brethren. Now, he could have said, I beseech you as servants who are under my authority and I demand this of you. Or he could have began the epistle by pulling rank and saying, I'm an apostle and I expect to you to be subservient to my higher authority. But he didn't pull rank on them. Rather, he put himself on the same level and he spoke of himself and them together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And in light of the need for unity, this was exactly the right approach to be used. They weren't enemies and adversaries, they were brethren. And so Paul's exhortation begins in a very gentle manner. But notice he goes on, not only was his exhortation gentle, but it was authoritative. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that by the time we get to verse 10, Paul has mentioned the name of Christ 10 times in 10 verses? He certainly wants Christ to have all the preeminence in this section. And so he holds up the Lord Jesus Christ before these folks, and he mentions him 10 times in these passages, perhaps here as an authoritative figure to balance the words of grace or his gracious approach. He didn't want any of the Corinthians thinking that because he was exhorting them and pleading with them, that compliance was optional. He wanted them to know that what he was exhorting them came with all the divine authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When God exhorts us to an action, he expects obedience. You know, if we as men, we can exhort one another in along certain lines, and we might exhort the brethren to join the choir, or to come to Sunday school, or to join the cleanup committee, or to ask more questions in Sunday school. And we can exhort, but those aren't commands, those aren't orders. And when those kinds of exhortations are made from men, you have the option to say, no, the Lord hasn't led me in that way. But when God exhorts, when the exhortation that Paul presents before the Corinthians comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then options go out the window. It is a gracious approach, but it comes with all the divine authority of our risen Savior himself. It's gracious, but firm. And what Paul graciously but firmly exhorts here is for the believers to be united. Look in chapter 4 and verse 21. Chapter 4 and verse 21. He says, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in meekness, and in the spirit of or in love rather, and in the spirit of meekness? Later on, Paul gets a little harsher in his terminology. He prefers much to deal with them in love and exhortations. That's his preference, to beseech them in love. But he's very much prepared to come with a rod if they don't respond to the gracious exhortation. So he invokes the name of the Lord Jesus here to put some oomph behind the exhortation, the challenge. And I think he also mentions the name of the Lord Jesus so often here so that it might have an effect on the heart. If these folks are saved, if they really love the Lord, if there's any love for Christ, if there's any respect for his holy name, then the proper way to demonstrate their respect for his holy name is compliance to what he's about to say. To respond to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body, by means of submission and doing what he says to do. So he invokes the name of the Lord 10 times in this passage, so that they might be willing to put aside their petty divisions and unite around the name and the person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul approaches them in a gracious but firm manner. But then he cuts to the quick, and he gets right to the point. And he says in verse 10, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. Paul begins, now this is the next section of the epistle. The first section began with their position in Christ, And compared to the rest of the epistle, it was a relatively small section that dealt with their position and a huge section that deals with the condition of their life, because these folks had issues. And Paul begins dealing with those issues one at a time. And the first one that he chooses to deal with is their disputes and their fighting and their controversy and the division. You see, the last thing Paul wanted in the city of Corinth was a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, and a Lutheran church. That was the very last thing he wanted in Corinth. What Paul wanted there was for all the believers in that city to be speaking the same thing. And so he gets right to the point here, and he commands to speak the same thing, to be united in one and stop their bickering and arguing and fighting. And you know, fighting is part of our fallen nature. It stems from self-will. It results from putting self above others, and perhaps even putting self above the Lord. And none of us need to be taught to fight or to be divisive. It is inbred. It is ingrained in us. And my guess is, if we had a camera up in the nursery right now, and it was projected on a big screen what was going on up there, my guess is that we'd see pictures of kids fighting over a truck. Or we might see kids pulling for a doll or fighting over who gets the biggest cracker. And we chuckle over those things because they're so silly. Unfortunately, as we grow up, our nature doesn't change. The things we fight over changes. We might become a little more sophisticated in the way that we fight, but the nature of fighting is still the same. That's mine. I want my way, me first. And maybe this is why Christ is mentioned 10 times in these 10 verses. What these folks really needed was more of Christ and less of themselves. And so the first issue that Paul deals with is speaking the same thing. And this has to do with doctrine. Doesn't mean, obviously, that they needed to speak the same sentences or that they needed to be in agreement on everything under the sun. They had to all root for the same baseball team. There's room for diversity there, as long as it isn't the Yankees. But there's no... But he's talking about doctrine here. Truth. There isn't any room for disagreement. We can disagree on those things. But there's no room for disagreement on truth. Look what he says, the same apostle. Turn to Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," same sort of gracious introduction, but follows with all the power of divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." If they're not teaching sound doctrine, mark who they are and avoid them, Paul says. Have no fellowship with those who are teaching contrary doctrines. You know, the new evangelicals tell us that doctrine divides. Nothing could be further from the truth. False doctrine divides. Those who have departed from the faith, their false doctrines divide. But true doctrine, pure doctrine from God's Word, doesn't divide. It is the basis of our unity. And so leaders in a local church and teachers in a local assembly need to, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, speak the same thing. There should be doctrinal agreement. And when we speak the same things, it ought to be because we really believe the same things. It's not just saying, it's not just going through a line and reciting doctrines for rote, but rather it's speaking the same things, and that's the command in 1 Corinthians 1, because we genuinely believe the same things. And when that's not the case, confusion reigns. Now, that's not to say that every teacher and every Bible teacher in the local assembly is going to interpret each and every Bible verse exactly the same way, but when it comes to doctrine, there ought to be unity. And we ought to be speaking the same thing, Paul says. And we ought to not only speak the same thing because we believe the same thing, but we also ought to speak it and mean the same thing. Neo-Orthodoxy speaks, they all speak the same thing as we do. They speak about, oh yes, we believe in a resurrection. They use the same terms that we do, but they give it a different meaning. They're speaking the same thing, but they don't mean the same thing. They mean that the resurrection was only a spiritual resurrection, not a literal one. But you ask them, do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Oh yes, we do. That's not speaking the same thing. A local church cannot tolerate members believing whatever he or she wants to believe on the subjects of the deity of Christ or his resurrection or the rapture or dispensationalism or the Trinity or eternal security or go right down the line. We're commanded to speak the same thing. And I know of assemblies where they tolerate a whole list of varying, even contradicting doctrines to be believed in the assembly. And that is clearly a violation of what Paul says here. Speak the same thing. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Notice the apostolic priority here. Teach the very same thing. Be clear and concise, and teach the same things that the apostles taught in the New Testament. We are to teach those very same doctrines to other men who will be able to teach them to others. Beware of the shrinking doctrinal statement. When churches begin shrinking, when mission boards begin shrinking their doctrinal statements, it is evidence that people are not speaking the same thing. It's an old strategy. You shrink the doctrinal statement for one reason, to remove the areas of disagreement so we can all pretend that we're speaking the same thing. So we can all pretend that we believe the same thing, when in reality, it's a sham. That's an old trick used by liberals for many generations. That was the problem Spurgeon had in the old Baptist Union. They began shrinking the doctrinal statement. Some even wanted to get rid of a doctrinal statement and all just profess that they believe, pretend they believe the same thing. Well, when Paul writes to the Corinthian assembly, he doesn't tell them to pretend to believe the same thing. He says, speak the same thing, because you mean the same thing, you mean the same words by it, you believe it, and you're teaching the same thing, so others will teach others as well. That's God's method for propagating the truth from one generation to the next. The New Testament demands that believers speak the same thing. And it's what God expects. It's the norm, or it ought to be the norm. But look out the window. Look around Christendom today. And what we see out there in the world of Christendom certainly does not line up with what we read in the New Testament. Believers in various churches and denominations do not speak the same thing when it comes to doctrine. In spite of the fact that we're all reading the same scriptures, we all have the same authoritative writings from the apostles, the churches are not speaking, they're not teaching, and they're not practicing the same things. When it comes to prophecy, when it comes to eternal security, when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to church government or baptism or spiritual gifts, even salvation. And the only thing that we can conclude is that in Christendom today, things are in a terribly spiritually declined condition. And the reason that churches are not speaking the same thing today is not because the Bible changed. The Bible is the same. It's because men have wandered away from this same teaching. The churches are out of harmony with God's Word. There is one body, one Spirit, even as we're called with one hope in our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And like it or not, in order to comply with this, in order to comply with an assembly seeking to all speak the same thing, then we are required by God to avoid those that are not speaking the same thing. In other words, in order to be speaking the same thing in an assembly, we need to practice the doctrine of separation, and not just on paper, but in reality. We need to separate from those who are not speaking and not teaching the same thing and refuse fellowship with them. And if we don't refuse fellowship with those folks, what we end up with is an amalgamation of folks who do not speak the same thing and don't believe the same thing. And you know something? Truth is far more important than unity. In fact, the only unity that really matters is the unity that we have around the truth, around God's Word. I like the Bereans. The Holy Spirit calls them noble. Because when they heard somebody speak, they were noble enough to compare it to Scripture to make sure that what they heard was the same thing. And so Paul exhorts the believers in Corinth to be speaking the same thing, continually speaking these same things. Read Paul's epistles. Read all the New Testament epistles. What's the main emphasis? Especially if you read in the pastoral epistles. The epistles addressed to men and what they are to convey to the local church. The emphasis in the pastoral epistles is not on prophecy. It's not on family matters. It's not on church government or youth ministries or music or interpersonal relationships. It's not even on evangelism or missions. The main emphasis by far, hands down, is doctrine and truth. Preaching the truth, standing on the truth, preserving the truth, fighting for the faith, defending the faith, proclaiming the faith, preserving sound doctrine, opposing those who oppose doctrine. Doctrine and truth ought to be the main emphasis, the main teaching in the local church, not pop psychology, not the touchy-feely things that make people feel good and stroke them and make them want to come back for some more, but rather Bible exposition, verse by verse, word by word, knowing that in our day and age, very few will endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear that and let them go their merry way, but in order to be able to speak the same thing, we need to be taught the same thing. And God has commanded us to emphasize truth and doctrine. And you know the way we as an assembly can speak the same thing? The more time we spend in God's Word, the better equipped we're able to do that. The more of God's Word that fills our minds and our hearts, the better equipped you're going to be able to be discerning and know if I'm stepping out of line somewhere and if I'm saying something that isn't the same thing. If your minds and hearts are filled with the Word, then you'll have the discernment to be able to say, wait a minute, what did you mean by that? Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul exhorts the believers in Corinth to speak the same thing, so that they can instantly, when their minds and hearts are filled with the same teaching, they'll instantly recognize something that isn't right. It's just like when you're trained to recognize counterfeit bills. The better you know the original, the more instantly you'll be able to spot a phony. There was a man on the news the other day who turned in a computer-made phony bill. He forgot to print the back side of the bill. It was blank white paper. He got caught. Paul exhorts the believers in Corinth to speak the same thing. And then, secondly, he says that there be no divisions among you. That's the reason for speaking the same thing, so that we're all on the same page, so that we're all believing what the Bible says. And here, Paul especially has in mind speaking the same thing within the local church. Now, the universal body of Christ, Christendom, Humpty Dumpty has fallen. It will never, ever be put back together again. There are divisions and fractures within Christendom today that are way beyond our ability to fix. And so that's not our job, it's not our responsibility to fix Christendom, but it is our responsibility, as Paul exhorts the believers in Corinth, in their assembly, it was their responsibility to speak the same thing and to deal with divisions in their midst. In the local level, we're able to deal with those divisions. And the word for division here, the Greek word is schisma. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, I heard through the grapevine that there were divisions among you. So someone had told Paul while he was away that the divisions were continuing in that assembly. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He heard through the grapevine that there were divisions in the body. And so Paul writes this epistle in part to deal with that issue. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. The body should not be divided. That's his point here. He heard that it was, and now he writes and he gives a whole chapter explaining the horrors of such a thing. And he puts it in light of a human body. Imagine your human body being torn into different pieces. And that's what division was doing to the body of Christ in the church at Corinth. Look in that same chapter in verse 12. He says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. That's the way Christ is, Christ's body. A diversity of membership, but a unity. And he goes on to describe how that unity was formed in verse 13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to make us one in Christ. That's our position. We're members of one body. And now Paul begins this epistle by exhorting them to live like it, to behave as if you were all one body, to speak the same things doctrinally. You know, there's a lot of room in the body for diversity. That's what chapter 12 is in part about. There's great room for diversity. God saves and incorporates into one body individuals with various backgrounds, different genders, social standing, race, occupation, ethnicity, all kinds of diversity in the local assembly. But diversity does not mean disunity or disharmony. Is it possible to have great diversity and at the same time unity? Have you ever seen a quilt? Have you ever seen a stained glass window? Have you ever seen a mosaic? Have you ever looked into outer space through a telescope? Or maybe studied in biology class how the human body works. Diversity and unity can coexist. In fact, the whole universe God created functions that way. We have examples of it everywhere we look. And so there can be, and there ought to be, great diversity of convictions in non-doctrinal areas in the local assembly, but united by the mind of Christ and by His Word. You know, diversity in the world usually means war, fighting. Plenty of examples of that around the globe. But diversity in the body of Christ ought to mean cooperation and unity and a sharing together. And it's our responsibility as members of the body, members of this local assembly, to, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, which we already have in Christ. That's His work. We're already one in Christ. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's our responsibility, to endeavor to keep it peaceful. Now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that there be no divisions among you. That's his order. That's his command. Now, that hardly seems to square with our modern day concept of denominationalism. What do you think the author of this verse would think if he rode down any street in America and he saw a Presbyterian church and a Baptist church and a Second Baptist church and a Lutheran church and an Episcopalian church and a Bible church and all these others? I think, with a broken heart and perhaps a sense of rage, he would shout out as loudly as he could, "Why didn't you do what I said?" Whoever put it in their mind to start speaking something other than what the Bible says? It is clearly a corruption of God's original design for the local church. Humpty Dumpty has been fractured. He'll never be put back together again. And forming a phony organizational unity on paper to make it appear like we're all speaking the same thing is certainly not in harmony with what Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 1. You know, the only real solution to this is for all those who have departed from this book and started teaching things that were not the same to repent, to forsake those teachings, and come back to the unity of the faith. It is never going to happen till the Lord comes. Christendom today is completely fractured by apostasy and by men teaching things that are contrary to sound doctrine. And we're told to expect, as the days go on, for this to get worse and worse until the Lord comes. We're never going to be able to fix Christendom, but we are responsible for what goes on in this local assembly. And we can, by God's grace, avoid division right here. Division is always the work of the flesh. Read the fruit of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Sedition, strife, heresies, doctrinal division. Now, it should break our hearts that that is what the church has become in our day and age. It was not the Holy Spirit that led some men way back when to start teaching things contrary to this book. It was the work of the flesh. And even within a local assembly, even within a particular local church, when there are divisions, and Paul is going to deal with the divisions in that church in detail, but when there are divisions within a local assembly, the root of it can also be traced to the flesh. Are ye not carnal and walk as men? And how did Paul know they were carnal? He saw the strife and division among them. The flesh was ruling. You know, there are lots of ways that we can promote division and strife in a local church: by gossip, murmuring, backbiting, distributing our little books and pamphlets and videos on issues that you know are contrary to the teaching of the assembly, by pushing your own personal convictions on controversial subjects, by using small home groups to launch your own agenda. And now email is a great way. With one click of the button, you can send out controversy to everybody in the church all at once. By constantly raising questions that gender strife rather than edify the body. There are countless ways to stir up strife and promote division in the local assembly. And as we go through what Paul says about division, it is all to be traced to the flesh and to pride. And you know, it seems that the devil doesn't have to look outside the body of Christ to find willing tools to be used as a tool in his hand to promote division. Seems like we as believers are more than willing to be used in that way by our adversary. But it's our responsibility before the Lord
to preserve unity,
to endeavor, to be diligent, to do our very best to bend over backwards to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you know, once we stir up strife in these controversial areas, and once we pass out all literature and videos and get people all stirred up and polarized, once people are polarized on these issues, our adversary very easily can use that polarization to create schism and division and bitterness and resentment and eventually a split. That's his method. Divide and conquer. You know, it's no easy task keeping the bond of the Spirit, or the unity of the Spirit, rather, in the bond of peace. It's our job, it's our responsibility, it's our command, but it's no easy task, especially when we think that our adversary from without, someone who is much smarter than all of us combined, when our adversary from without seeks to divide and conquer us, and not only our enemy from without, but there's an enemy from within, our own self-lives and our own fleshly nature, the result of which we learn in Galatians chapter 5 is division and sedition and heresy. It's our nature to be divisive. And as we're going to see next time, the only hope for unity in a local assembly is the mind of Christ. Is that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind, speaking the same things, because we really believe the same things from the heart. And the only way we're going to be united is through the cross, by reckoning self, that old divisive, controversial self, to be dead to sin and alive unto God. And when that's the case, he's going to produce in us not the fruit of the flesh, which is sedition and heresy and division, but he's going to produce in us the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness. So Paul has a long way to go in dealing with the church at Corinth. And I'm afraid he has a long way to go in this old life, and perhaps some others here as well. God's goal is to change us, to make us less like ourselves and more like the Lord Jesus. May that be our prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the wisdom of your word. Help us, Lord, to love it, to meditate upon it, to fill our minds and hearts, to be saturated with the word of God, that more and more we will think more like Christ and less like ourselves. That we will have the mind of Christ, and thereby we'll have the same mind. We can be like-minded one with another, and there can be peace and unity in the body. And what a witness that is to the world. We thank you, Lord, for your wisdom manifested in Spirit-filled sinners, saved by grace, but manifesting the fruit of the Spirit to the bewilderment of the world around us. Father, we pray that that might continue here for the glory and exaltation of our head, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.